Good morning to you.
Good morning.
So glad to have each and every one of you here with us this morning. Glad to have the opportunity for us to worship together. Couldn't help but notice things from time to time that show the amazing nature of God's creation and the beauty of it. Things that you just don't notice, except on a cloudy, hazy, foggy morning on the way to the building. You don't pay much attention to the lines that go across the road and so forth until you're going along and it looks like there's something that's just between. There's this haze, there's this glow kind of almost between them. Almost looks like a piece of silk fabric struck between the two. And you see about a dozen of those along the lines and you realize it's the spider webs that are along there. And I couldn't help but notice that this morning. And I thought, I wish I could really take a picture of that. And really wish I could in some ways, and some of you are just cringing, some of the ladies maybe say, well, I hate spiders. But it's just amazing to see God's creation and see things that you don't see on a normal basis, on a regular basis, and even to note those things and think, what a great and awesome God it is that we serve. He is the great I Am. And we're so thankful that we can come together this morning for that purpose of worship this morning. And I hope that we can learn some things from God's Word or reiterate some things, perhaps even in our minds, that we may feel like that we're accustomed to. You know, God deals with us in certain ways, and He has always taken man and given him His Word and His will. He has intended for man to understand and to know that will. And in order to do that, He has taken that will and that those words that He has spoken and has made them understandable. First of all, He's given them to man so that he can recognize and realize what it is that God expects of him and how he is to respond to God. Now, no doubt we understand and realize that through the whole process of all of that is men have done what we can do, and that is we've confused things. And we've mixed some things up. And if we're not careful, we'll do the same thing even in thinking about this same idea. But I want us to think about it a little bit this morning and maybe some other times and some other lessons in thinking about, talking about the idea of God's patterns. I got my song messed up. Sorry about that. Hope that's not the one, 97, the one for afterwards. Oh, okay. Matthew, use your book. May have to hold your book for 97 afterwards. Sorry about that. All right. But we're going to talk about Bible patterns. Bible patterns. You may say, well, what do you mean about that? Does the Bible talk about patterns? Does God deal with men in that way? And I think that really, if we have to understand that God has always revealed His will and given us His pattern, if you will, on a subject. If you go back to Psalm 119, and surely the Psalm 119 is all about the Word of God. And there's one verse that is within that Psalm that I think illustrates that in this way. In Psalm 119, in verse 160, the psalmist writes and says, "The sum of thy word is truth, and every one of thy righteous ordinances is everlasting." We need to think and understand that God's Word, and God intended for us to take His Word and to bring together, if you will, the sum of what He has said on a particular thing. And therefore, we can understand the truth on that thing. Now, what we can do, if we're not careful, is we can get things confused by just taking one aspect and just emphasizing just that one aspect. And we'll mix things up in some way or another, or miss the point in general if we do that particular thing. Surely Paul, when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verses 16 and 17, wanted a young gospel preacher to recognize and to realize the importance of the Word of God and to realize that it is that. It is inspired by God. It is the words that come breathed, God-breathed words that came from God. And it is the passage there in 2 Timothy 3 in verses 16 and 17 where he says all Scripture is inspired by God. It is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And surely there's a whole lesson even within those couple of verses there. But let's think about it, if you will, for just a moment. Are there patterns in the Bible? Do we see different patterns? Well, think about Noah. When God came to Noah and said, the end of all men is before me, and I'm going to destroy the earth, and I've chosen to save you and your family if you'll do certain things, and if you'll build an ark. comes to Noah in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 22 and says, thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Now let me just stop and just say, let's ask ourselves for just a moment and say, well, what if Noah had come along and said, you know, some of what God said seems important. Other bits of it, well, I'm just not going to pay much attention to that. That's just, it really doesn't seem that important to me. And would have done the things that God intended for him to do, or at least to some extent like that. Would Noah have been saved? I think surely we have to say not. Because the emphasis is on that thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. So he did. So was Noah perfect? Well, no, we know he wasn't perfect. In fact, we find even after the flood, we find that an illustration of how imperfect Noah could be, if you will. But the fact of the matter was that Noah was to do exactly what God intended for him to do. And God gave him a pattern for the ark and intended for him. And we'll illustrate that some just in a moment as well. When God speaks to Moses on the mount, after the children of Israel have come out of Egypt, he tells him a number of things that are not right away recorded for us there in the book of Exodus, but they are later recorded, some of them for us in other places. Some of them are recorded there in Exodus, but notice that Moses had to follow a pattern. He had to follow a pattern for the tabernacle, which was the place of worship for the people of God that was to be in the middle of the camp, in the midst of the camp, and the Israelites with their certain tribes were to be outlined around that tabernacle and were to come and to worship God, and therein God was to dwell among his people. Now, that in and of itself, even within that, is really an illustration. It's a pattern of what God intends, and that is he always wants to be dwelling among his people. He wants to be within his people, and he wants to be those. But he tells Moses, rather, let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just you shall construct it. Just so you shall construct it. See that you make them after the pattern for them which was shown to you on the mountain. And so God emphasizes, in fact, reiterates more than once the idea of here's what I'm telling you, and here's what I want you to do, and here's what you need to do as a result of that. He tells him later on in talking about the tabernacle in chapter 26 of Exodus in verse 30, then you shall erect the tabernacle according to its plan which you have been shown in the mountain. Here's the plan that I've given you, Moses. Here's the plan that I want you to follow. Here's the plan you need to make it after. And Moses was to do such. And in chapter 27, in verses 6 through 8, he said, you shall make the poles for the altar, when he deals with the altar itself, the poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. Its poles shall be inserted into the rings, so that the poles shall be on the two sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with planks, as it was shown to you on the mountain, so they shall make it. You say, well, what's the point? What's the emphasis of all of that? All suffice to just simply to say is that when God dealt with his people, when God spoke to his people, and he spoke to Moses that was to relay those things to his people, they're the Israelites, that he intended for them to do certain things and to do them in the way that he had planned. In the book of Hebrews, you have to use your Bibles for a couple of these passages. In Hebrews chapter 8, look there for just a moment. In Hebrews chapter 8 and in verse 5, the Hebrew writer spends, of course, a good bit of time throughout the book of Hebrews in illustrating what's the point of some of those things you see in the Old Testament, and why are they there, and what do they illustrate for us? And in Hebrews chapter 8 and in verse 5, in talking about Moses, talking about the priests, and talking about the things that were done in his day, he says let's just back up to verse 4. It says, now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. He's talking about Jesus. Would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, God says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. God over and over again emphasizes to Moses, follow the pattern that I've given you. Follow the pattern of the things that I've shown you and talked to you about on the mountain. And so when you go back and read the accounts, it makes a little more sense for us, if you will, to realize why it was Moses spent so much time up on the mountain. You may have wondered sometimes. You realize that the people, they kind of get restless at the base of the mountain there, and there's some problems that result as a result of their of the thinking that Moses is never coming down. Well, if he was just up there to get 10 commandments, if he's just up there to get those two tablets, why, what did it take so long for? Well, it wasn't just about that. There wasn't all that God told Moses. It was just about 10 commandments that he wanted him to and the people to follow. He told him about a number of different things. One of them was the tabernacle. When you look at some men by the name of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, you find them to be those who were sons of Aaron. And they were the people who had come along to be priests now because they were the Levites of the Aaron's heritage and of his family. And they come to offer their fire pans before the Lord. And it says in chapter 10, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered. Well, let me just stop there and say, that's what they were supposed to do, wasn't it? Right? They were supposed to take these fire pans, they were supposed to put incense on them, and there was supposed to be fire to be put there. And that's exactly what they were doing up to that point. But it says that they offered strange fire before the Lord. Well, what was so strange about it? Fire is fire, isn't it? I mean, fire is as fire does, and fire always does kind of the same thing. If you have any question about that, ask Seth and our family. You know, there have been plenty of things I think been burnt in his room he probably would never want to tell us about. But fire, it always kind of just acts the same way. And I can't help but think that maybe Nadab and Abihu, in a certain sense, maybe reason things out that way. That, well, fire is fire is, and where it comes from, what matter does that make? Who cares where it comes from? It says that they offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Or some of your versions may say, which he commanded them not. What's that say to us? It says not only is it important about what God has told us, it's important about what he has not told us. In other words, when he has not told us to do certain things, and when he has not given us instruction about certain things, we are not to come along and to just make up the rules, if you will, and as we think is best, and to rationalize and to reason and to think that, well, that's just the way fire is, and who cares where it comes from? What matter does it make? It says fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Why such a graphic illustration? Why is that? And you say, well, I've heard that account. I've heard that story told. I've heard that so many different sermons. Maybe you have over your lifetime. And maybe you're tired of it. Don't let familiarity breed contempt, as we talk about sometimes. Because you know what? There is a point. And the point has to be that God intends for us to do what he says, but not only that, but not do what he's not told us to do. What does that say? But there's a pattern. It says there's some things that God has told. King Saul, when he comes and becomes king, was told by God in 1 Samuel chapter 15, in verse 3, now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him. But this sounds graphic. I'll just be honest with you. To me, it's in a certain sense, it's hard to understand for us today. It's hard for us to understand, but it's what God intended. It's what God had intended because of the sin of the land that had come up. And he had intended for those people that had to be come out, but also the enemies of his people. But he tells him to put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Kill absolutely everybody and everything. Seems pretty simple, right? Verse 8, he captured Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. The last part of that says that Saul did everything that God intended. And what it really illustrates is that Saul did everything God intended except one thing. He didn't kill the king. He saved King Agag. And as he's coming back from the battle, Samuel, the prophet of God, meets Saul along the way. And Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. You know what God really wants? He wants us to do what he's told us to do. He wants us to do. Now, we may come along and say, oh, what a beautiful and wonderful offering we give to God. What a beautiful offering and sacrifices we'll give to God. But they may be that which we have been of our own design, our own determination, our own ideas. And if we're not careful, we may not be following God's pattern. Saul figured out that there was a problem with that by Samuel. In 1 Kings chapter 12, and I will ask you to turn there with me. 1 Kings chapter 12, you remember that after Saul and David and Solomon, the United Kingdom split. It split because Jeroboam and Rehoboam, Jeroboam decided he was going to not allow or was going to go to the north and to try to run the kingdom from the north himself. And in 1 Kings chapter 12 here, you find him thinking to himself and realizing, you know, there's going to be a problem, because what needs to happen at least three times a year is all of the people are supposed to go back to Jerusalem and they're supposed to worship God together. I don't want that to happen. And so in 1 Kings chapter 12 and in verse 25, let's just start there. It says, then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and he lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, here's Jeroboam's reasoning, here's his rationale, here's what he's thinking to himself. Now the kingdom will return to the house of David if his people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will return to their Lord. I want you to notice how it's put there, at least in my Bible, it's put there, they will return to their Lord, little L. He's not even giving God the Lord to being the Lord. He's not even talking about God as being the one true and living God, even in his thought process. But nonetheless, he says they're going to return back to the household of David. They're going to return back to worshiping their Lord. And what does he do? Verse 28, the king consulted. Who did he consult with, by the way? I'd suggest he probably consulted. No doubt the account tells us he consulted with those that were his consultants there on the earth and there that were within his kingdom and not with God. Therefore, the king consulted and made two golden calves. And he said to them, this is to the people, it is too much for you to go up to the house of, to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. He set one in Bethel, the other he put in Dan, one in the most furthest south, the southern portion of the kingdom, one in the most northern portion. Now this thing became a sin for the people, went to worship before the one as far as Dan, and he made houses on the high places, and he made priests from among all the people that were not of the sons of Levi. By the way, there he goes, doing that which he is not to do. Jeroboam instituted a feast on the 8th day of the month and 15th day of the month, like the feast, which is in Judah, and went up to the altar, and thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made, and stationed in Bethel and the priests in the high places that he had made. What was it all the design of? It was all the design of Jeroboam. It was all the design of Jeroboam rationalizing that I don't want the people to go back. And so what was he not doing? He wasn't doing what God had said. He wasn't doing what God had told him to do. He wasn't doing what the people were intended to do. And so he wasn't following that pattern that was shown. The temple was to be built by Solomon. David asked God about building the temple. We know from some of what we've studied just recently that David didn't have the opportunity to do that. God had told David that he was a man of war. There was too much blood on his hands, essentially. And that he was to collect all the things together, and that Solomon, his son, would build the temple. And when Solomon was to build that temple, there was a pattern that was set. Now, I'm not going to go into all the details, but again, just like the tabernacle, it was patterned for what was in it, how it was built, and so forth. And again, don't allow the idea, maybe just even if you are familiar with all those things, to say, well, what's the big deal? What's the point? Well, there is a point to all of that. They were to do that which God intended. And so what we find is that really, when we come to the New Testament, is what we have to see is that there is a pattern. There is a form or a mold or a pattern of doctrine, if you will, that saves sinners, Paul says in Romans chapter 6. Some people come along and say today, well, oh, no, 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 oh, don't say the D word. Don't talk about doctrine, because doctrine divides people. Doctrine separates people. Doctrine. Now, let me say just for a moment, just if you go back for just a moment, you look at your Bibles just a little bit close, if you notice, you study a little bit close, guess what? The word doctrine, what it means, it just simply means teaching.
That's all it means. It means go back to the teaching. He says there is some teaching that will save sinners. In Romans chapter 6 and in verses 17 and 18, Paul says, by inspiration, by the way, by being inspired by God, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart. What's got to be involved? The heart always has to be involved. The heart, it has to be real. It has to be true. It has to be honest. An honest and good heart that comes to God. That obedience from the heart to that form of teaching, the New American Standard, by the way, says, that form of doctrine to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You want to talk about what divides people? It's not doctrine. It's not teaching. But it is. Because sometimes it's the teaching of God that will divide people. It is the teaching of Jesus that divided people. There were people that were willing to follow after him and that wanted to follow after him in the masses. And then when he would turn to them and teach them certain things, they'd go away. When he would turn to them and say, you're only following me for the loaves and the fishes. You're only following me because of times when you heard people got fed, physical food. This isn't just about physical food. It's about spiritual food. Guess what? People went away. Yeah, it divides people. Teaching, the teaching of God, because the teaching and the pattern of God, that mold or that form of doctrine saves, or that mold of teaching saves sinners, Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and verses 17 and 18. There needs to be, as the New Testament tells us, a pattern for sound words. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. Again, as Paul writes to a young gospel preacher by the name of Timothy, he writes to him and says that there certainly, that he's writing, well, surely he has to be writing by that which he says in the last part of 2 Timothy. He's writing by inspiration, by that which is spoken by God, by inspired by the Spirit. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, he says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly and in unbelief. The fact is, Paul said, the fact is there was a time in my life that I wasn't. That's 1 Timothy. Sorry about that. 2 Timothy chapter 1. There's where we go. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. Retain the standard of sound words. Retain the pattern or the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Did you notice something there? Three things are included in that passage. Faith, love, and sound words. I'm afraid sometimes even some of my brethren would come along and say, oh yeah, we want to talk about faith. Oh yeah, we want to talk about love. But don't talk about sound words. Don't talk about a pattern. Don't talk about things that are sound words, words that have to be true words. Yes, talk about those things. Paul includes them. The Spirit includes them. All three of them in the same breath. All three of them are included in what Paul says here to Timothy. You need to make sure there's a pattern of sound words. And he tells Timothy, hold on to those. Grab on to them. Hold fast to them. Recognize what they are. And Paul tells those in Philippians as well as Titus, that there is a pattern of people that are illustrated. We've given the illustration of several people already, but look at Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 17 and realize that there is no problem. In fact, there is everything that is right about going back and looking and seeing, well, why does the Bible, in fact, why does the Old Testament, you know, the Old Testament just seems, if you compare it to the New Testament, it seems rather big. It seems huge. Well, part of that is it covers a whole lot more time frame, for one, but also it covers and gives a whole lot of details about people's lives. Why does it tell us all of that junk, if you will? It comes along and tells us some, I'll tell you what, just be honest, it tells us some stuff that, boy, you just kind of what turns your stomach in some places. It turns your head and it turns you think, what? Why did I need to know that? Why, you know, that's terrible. That's a terrible thing for that person to have done or to have said or what they did. And you think, why in the world? Because there's a pattern that we need some things. Maybe we need to know about what to do and what not to do. How to live and how not to live. And Paul recognized that in Philippians chapter 3. When he comes along to the brethren of Philippi and writes to them, and in verse 17, he says to them, brethren, join in following my example. Join in following the pattern of my life. My example, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Can you look at people's lives and see how they walk? Yes, you can.
Should you follow some people's lives? Yes, you should. Are there other people's lives in the way that they walk that you should not follow? Of course. You should not follow everyone. You cannot. Paul says, follow the example of my life. Why could Paul say that so confidently? Because he was following after the Lord. He was following after and doing that exactly, which was that which was inspired by the Spirit. And not that he was a perfect man, and he talks about, even in books like Romans and so forth, of the struggle that he had with sin. Guess what? I'd suggest you follow that pattern. Understand that. Understand what Paul's struggle was about sin. But he talks about to Titus, to a gospel, another gospel preacher, in Titus chapter 2. He says to him, and in verses 7 and 8, he says to Titus, in all things show yourself, Titus, in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in what? Purity in doctrine, purity in teaching. Be pure and teach only that which God has directed and illustrated. Purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is to beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Does that mean he won't say anything? Does that mean nobody will ever say anything bad? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But what he's just saying is there's a pattern in people's lives. There's a pattern in how people live. And we need to see that example. And surely we need to understand that. How is it that this pattern is revealed for us? And here is some of what we also, and we use what was even spoken of. And I think somehow or another, I don't know how, but Brother Wayne snuck in and looked at my notes for the lesson for this morning. But anyway, I'm going to use the Lord's Supper as it to illustrate. We have those things that have been commanded by God. They've been directly, God has made a statement or made a command. Jesus has told us certain things, directly telling us what it is that His disciples need to do. We need to do if we're going to follow Him. And Paul talks about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, of course. He talks about it because, why? Why is it, by the way, that we have the instructions in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? Do you remember? The Corinthian brethren had done some things that had messed some things up. They mixed some things up, and they weren't observing the Lord's Supper appropriately, and they weren't doing things, if you will, according to the pattern. And so Paul is going to reiterate to them and give them again what it is they need to be doing. He tells them to take and to eat. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verses 24 through 26, he says, describing how the Lord had established the Lord's Supper, he, speaking of Jesus, had given, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." He's saying, take this, eat this, drink this. This is what I want you to do. There's a reason for some of that, surely, and we'll talk more about that. But he tells us what to do. He does give us an example of what his apostles did then. If you turn over to the book of Acts in Acts chapter 20, and in verse 7, you find there were a group of disciples. There were those who were Christians who were meeting together, and they were coming together, and it says on the first day of the week, on the first day of the week, that when they were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his message till midnight. We usually deal with maybe a lot of this. Some of when we talk to our young people about some of what happens with the man by the name of Eutychus later. He gets so tired of listening to the preacher, he falls right out of his pew. He falls out the window, by the way. But maybe just a hey, wake up, okay, right now, if you're tired of listening to the preacher. But you're not going to fall out the window. You may fall out of your pew. But what is it that's the point in verse 7? He says the fact is that we see the disciples, the apostles, coming together on the first day of the week, and we see them observing on that day. You think that's significant? I think it has to be. It has to be significant because nowhere do you find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John do you find it telling us, did Jesus specifically say what it is or when it is that they are to observe the Lord's Supper. And you find also at some conclusion that I really think we have to draw, and Brother Wayne mentioned this morning, and that is they did it on the first day of the week. Which week has the first day, by the way? This week does. Guess week? Guess what? Last week did. Guess what? Next week will. Every week has the first day of the week. It is not a great jump in conclusion. It's not a great jump. It is not stepping outside of the authority of God's will. It is not making up the rules as we go along to come along and determine and understand and to realize that if we'll do that which they were doing, we can come together each first day of the week, and I believe we should, to partake of the Lord's Supper each first day of the week. And we partake of that, and I believe we can make, and we should make that conclusion in its frequency that is given to us. The scriptural authority that is revealed for us and applied is applied in generic and specific terms. I'm just going to mention some of these things because I'm going to come back later on. We'll talk about some of these things. There is a command that is often it is given. Sometimes there are some generic things about that command. Sometimes you can take some things about that command and realize that that is a generic part of that command. And you could take it one, understand it one part of it in this way. You say, well, it can mean this or it can mean that. And sometimes there are some very specific things that are said. Some things like Noah. Noah was told to build an ark of wood. But not just an ark of wood. He was told to build that ark of gopher wood. You say, well, what's the difference? What matter does it make? What if there's a whole group of, what if Noah lived near Georgia and there's a whole group of pine trees there off to his one side of where he lived? Why didn't he just use all of those trees? Because God said, build this ark. Build it out of gopher wood. And there's something significant, I think, that has to be understood about that. There was a man by the name of Naaman, 2 Kings chapter 5, who was a commander in an army, and he had a dreaded disease of leprosy. He is told by God's prophet to go and to dip himself 7 times in the Jordan. There was water in the Jordan. He was to dip himself in that water. And Naaman receives that news really well, doesn't he? No, not at all. Naaman gets fiery mad. And says, what do you mean? Are not the rivers of Pharpar and Damascus, aren't they just as good as the Jordan? Why, is this all about water? Well, I can find water anywhere. I can come along and I can find water anywhere. But he was told to dip in the river Jordan. And not until did he do that was he cured of his leprosy. And guess what? He finally, a servant comes to him and says, Master, you know, if you were asked to do some huge or great thing, wouldn't you have done it? And he says, seems to think to himself, surely I would have, and bows his head, and his humility comes into play, and he goes and he does exactly what the prophet told him to do, to go and to dip himself 7 times in that river Jordan, and he comes up and he is cured of that. By the way, we oftentimes talk about, what about baptism? Is it all about the water? No, it's not all about the water. But is in water involved? Does water need to be involved? Yes. It's always involved in the New Testament. It's always involved when you see a man coming along and preaching Jesus to another man. Philip preaching to that eunuch, and it says he preached Jesus to him. But somewhere along the way, it came into the idea that this man needed to be baptized in order to be in Jesus Christ, in order to have his sins forgiven, in order to have his sins washed away. And that eunuch himself says, look, water! What prevents me from being baptized? And the fact is, nothing did. It wasn't a matter of water itself. It was a matter of whether he was going to do that which God intended. The disciples were called upon after Jesus was to leave them to go. Just go. You know, go and get out of here. You know, there's going to be a problem in Jerusalem, so y'all just spread out, right? Well, no, not just that, but that's part of what initiated and helped it along. But they were to go and they were to preach the gospel. He tells them to go to preach the gospel to every nation under heaven and to tell people about him, to tell people about those things. There's a command there. There is something generic about that command, but there is something specific about it as well. Paul talks to the churches in his day. He talks to them about their worship as they come along, and there would be music involved in their worship. And what he talks to them about, to the Ephesians and to the Colossians, is that they are to sing. And yes, the idea or the word that's used there is the idea to pluck or to twang. But the instrument that's identified is the heart. And we'll see that here in just a moment. What are we saying? What we're saying is that we need to discern that today the divine patterns by biblical authority that we can find. And we see that there will be a pattern will be revealed from God. Look at Galatians chapter 1, first of all. In Galatians chapter 1 and verses 6 through 10, Paul had preached in Galatia, the churches of Galatia, previously. And he had been through that area, and he now is writing back to these congregations of people, that probably a letter that probably would be carried to each one of them. And he's concerned. He's worried about them in a certain sense, if you will. And he says in verse 6 of Galatians 1, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him, speaking of Jesus, deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. And you say, well, that sounds bad. They've taken the gospel of Christ, they totally threw it out the door, and they put something else in, right? He says, which is really not another, verse 7, only there are some who are disturbing you who want to distort or twist or to turn or just add to a little bit or take away from a little bit, who want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. I'd suggest to you, if you understand 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, you understand that Scripture, all Scripture is God-breathed. The Spirit, God Himself, revealing through the Spirit to the apostles and to those who wrote the New Testament, the Spirit didn't spend much time repeating Himself. And yet when He does, I have to think how important this must be, because in verse 9, once again, He says, as we have said before, did you say it before, Paul? Just the verse right before that. As we've said before, so I again say now, and say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which is you receive, let him be accursed. Paul says there's a pattern that'll be revealed from God, and if you don't follow that pattern, there's a problem with that. If you just change it a little bit, if you change it to suit your wishes and your desires, in Colossians chapter 3, we mentioned a moment ago the idea of how we're churches to worship. You can go from the beginning of your New Testament to the end, and you will find the illustration of those who, as they worshiped God, they sang. You say, "Oh, wait a minute! Get to the Book of Revelation. You're going to hear something about music instruments in there." But understand a couple of things. One is they're not talking about it within the church. They're talking about illustrative of that which is in heaven. And by the way, there isn't anything physical in heaven. Secondly, what you're going to see is you look at Revelation chapter 5 in particular, and what you're going to find is there is one that is illustrating a bowl of incense in one hand and a harp in the other. It says that that bowl of incense is indicating or illustrative of the prayers of the saints. What do you suppose the harp illustrates? It illustrates something musical. It illustrates something that which is singing to God. Look at verse 16 in Colossians 3 now. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And it is interesting. Verse 17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Did you notice what verse 17 just said? Whatever you do, everything you do, anything and everything, whatever you do, in word and deed, do all in the name of, or by the authority of. What would it say? What would you understand? We think of it maybe kind of humorous, almost like a Barney Fife idea. You know, old Barney with his, you know, one his bullet in his pocket, and you know, his gun on his side. But say stop in the name of the law. You know, we laugh and chuckle at that. But if an officer were to say something, to stop in the name of the law, what's he saying? By the authority that stands behind that badge that he's wearing. By the authority. What's Paul saying here? Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, by the authority of Jesus Christ, giving thanks through him to God and Father. In verse 16, he talks about this idea. Yes, you need to worship God. You need to worship, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another. Psalms, use everything you can. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. In Ephesians chapter, Ephesians talks about that as well in using those things. But there, what it illustrates is that there's a pattern to be revealed. A pattern will be apostolic in its authority. We've noticed in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that which Paul tells the Corinthian brethren of what they're to do in their worship together as they come together to observe the Lord's Supper. In chapter 14, I know he has moved on, he's moved on to other things that they need to talk about, need to understand. But notice verse 37. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37, he says, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, you think you know the word of God, you think you know what God has to say, if you think you're a prophet, you think you're spiritual, let him recognize
But the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. Guess what he's in the middle of talking about? He's in the middle of talking to a bunch of people who have, literally have, spiritual gifts. Some of them do prophesy. Some of them do speak the will of God, the word of God that they have been inspired to speak has come directly to them and has spoken those things. But he says, don't mess it up. Don't get your brain and your pride in the way, because what you might come along and say, to say certain things and to say and to act like it comes from God. But he said, you think you're a prophet, you think you're spiritual, you'll only be proved if you're not denying what I'm telling you right now. Paul says, you make sure don't deny the things that are here. Don't deny it. It's apostolic authority that's involved. In Galatians chapter 1, we dealt with that a moment ago. He says, whether it's a man or whether it's an angel, whoever it is, comes to you and preaches something else, let him be accursed. Look at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 6. John was writing to people that he loved. He was writing to people that he was concerned and he cared about. And he says to them in verse 6, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. He says there's a difference. There's a distinction between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. How do you know the difference between those? He says if you accept and listen to what those things that John, apostles like John was saying, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. If you're willing to listen to what the apostles have to say and pay attention and to abide by those things, then you'll be doing those things that is inspired by God. In 1 John chapter 1, if you turn back just a little bit in John's writing, in 1 John chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4, he says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. John, where was he during his life earlier on? He was walking with Jesus. He was listening to the words of Jesus, all of the words, not just the things that are recorded for us, but everything that Jesus had revealed to him, and the things that even as John, in John's gospel, by the way, Jesus spends a good bit of time saying, you know, I can't tell you everything now. In fact, if I told you everything now, you couldn't accept it and understand it. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send the Spirit to inspire you to speak of and to write about these things. And so John had received that. And he says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that also you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. And if you just turn over just a little bit there in John's Gospel, as he writes in chapter 2 and in verse 19, as he writes this epistle to these brethren, he writes and says, they went out from us. He says, sometimes there are people that come along and he says they teach certain things and they tell certain things that are not true. And sometimes they won't stay around. He says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would not have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they were not all of us. Now, don't get your mind racing so fast and so far and say, well, you say you know where I'm going with that. Because let me just say this. All that really says is that if we are teaching the Word and the will of God directly from the Word of God, and if we really are applying good biblical principles and good theological principles, if you will, and good ideas and good understanding to what is said, and we're using the sum of all of what God has said, we need to be careful to understand that sometimes there's going to be some that are not going to sit for that. Sometimes there are going to be people set for that. And I'll tell you, I've been in situations where I've seen it happen. And it's a sad case. And may I say to you this? It didn't have anything to do with institutionalism. It had to do with other things. It had to do with other ideas and other principles. And we had Bible study, and we said, let's have a Bible study about these things. We had a study, and they wouldn't talk during the study, wouldn't talk about those things, and didn't want to study it out. We'd study about something else. We studied about the Lord's Supper, by the way. We studied about other aspects and other things. And guess what happened? They said, oh, well, sorry, see you later. We're out of here. That mean we were perfect people that were just sitting around, we're trying to study and talk. We said, and I said in multiple studies, if we've got this wrong, tell us. If we're doing the wrong thing, show us.
if we're doing exactly completely what is against God's will, let's show it by the Word of God and let's see. And let's change. We're willing to. Let's be careful. Be careful of your attitude, by the way, in all of this. Because my attitude is not adverse to anyone in regard to all of this. My point is just this. How do we establish authority? We need to establish it by divine patterns. It's going to be revealed by God. It's going to be apostolic in what is said. And the pattern will be universal in its application. Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, Jesus tells those apostles, just before he ascends back to heaven, what does he tell them to do? To go out and to do? To go out and to preach the gospel. He tells them there, he wants them to go and to tell others about the good news. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Who does that apply to? It applies to all of us. That applies to us still today. What does he say in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and chapter 7 and chapter 11 and chapter 14? I'm not going to spend the time to go through all those passages. But what he says to those Corinthian brethren is some things that have to do with the Lord's Supper, some things that have to do with other things. And on, he would talk about aspects and principles and ideas that have to do still with the church today. And ideas that we need to understand and recognize. Why? Because there are patterns within the Word of God. Patterns are important. We recognize them in every aspect of our lives. We come along, we say, today in our country, we look in the newspaper, we look on the television, and we say, boy, some people have really got a problem with the pattern of marriage. Right? One man and one woman. There's a problem. There's a problem with those things. There's a problem. Why do we know there's a problem? Because God revealed it. God talked about those things. And God illustrated what the pattern is. And how the pattern works. So don't come along, by the way, and rear your back in some way or another and say, I hate patterns. This idea of patternism, you got it all wrong. You missed some things. Make sure you check, step back, check your attitude, and let's be careful to make sure that we understand that, yes, there are things that are revealed in God's Word to do. And sometimes when He doesn't say what to do, certainly always it's the idea that we don't have the freedom to come along and say, well, I'm just going to do whatever I want. Surely God will accept it because my heart's right in it and I feel good about it. Be careful about those things. Jesus has come along and said, when he sent those apostles out, he told them to go out and he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He said, I don't think you've got to be baptized to be saved. I don't think that's right. I don't think that's true. I'm sorry. I don't think that's right. You're not arguing with me, by the way. You're arguing with God. You're arguing with Jesus. Because Jesus told us that is the pattern that's illustrated in the New Testament. You see that all through the book of Acts. And you don't, and I'm not arguing about it. I'll help them. We'll sit down. We can talk about it. We can look at it. We can look at those things. But let's see. What does God's will have to say? But if you're here this morning and you say, you know what? I love the Lord and I want to reciprocate the love that He's given to me. I want to serve Him and to do what's right. Come this morning. If you believe that He is the Son of God, and be baptized in Him for the remission of your sins. That is the way, in Christ, is the way you have those sins remitted. And then you can be a part of that which the Lord adds us to the church, and that body of saved people, that group of God's people that are saved. That's what's illustrated in our New Testament. If you're here this morning, you need us to pray with you for you, we're glad for to do that this morning. Any way we can serve you, we invite you to come while we stand, while we sing. Won't you come this morning?
Number 97.